Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 16 to 22. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. Hear now the words of God. Now behold, one came and said to him, to Christ, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good through the Holy Spirit. In the United States of America, one of the freedoms that we really, really enjoy as Christians is the free exercise of religion. It is enshrined in the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights, or the first 10 amendments to the U.S. Constitution, and the very first that's listed in the First Amendment is the free exercise of religion, and that the federal government shall not establish its own religion. Freedom is a precious thing. It can be used for good or for evil. Political and religious freedom does have its costs. People can use their freedom not just for good, but for sin or evil. And we see this in the history of the United States as freedom of religion took hold in the United States in the early 1800s before 1787, in the U.S. Constitution, most of the states had established religions. But once freedom of religion, free exercise of religion, not just took hold in the federal government, but at the state level as well in the early 1800s, various heresies arose, such as Seventh-day Adventism, Christian Science, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses. All of these heretical groups arose by either adding or subtracting from Scripture or doing both during the early 1800s. And in one way or another, they denied the person and work of Jesus Christ. These false teachings have many, many followers in our day and age. Almost 200 years later. Another heretical group that arose in the early 1800s was transcendentalism. That's a $10 term, right? Transcendentalism. Transcendentalism was espoused by such men as Henry David Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson. To the transcendentalists, self-reliance is the supreme virtue. To them, self-reliance is the best way to live life. Self-reliance is where the good life is found. A glorying in self-reliance has been a dominant way of thinking in America for a very long time. The self-made man who came from nothing and pulled himself up from his own bootstraps, right? Relied on himself and made himself a worldly success, at least in worldly terms. But this tendency to be self-reliant and to glory in one's self is not just an American tendency. No, it's a tendency of human beings around the world, regardless of where we are from. A story is told of a journalist who wrote to various authors and thinkers to ask this question about 100 years ago. And this journalist asked this question, "What is wrong with the world?" G.K. Chesterton, who died in 1936, allegedly responded with a simple answer of what is wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton said, "I am." You look at all of the chaos and all of the turmoil in the world and conflict, and what's wrong with the world? I am. He recognized that all of the problems begin with us. Most people fail to grasp this fundamental truth that we are sinners by nature. Most people falsely think that they're basically good, and they basically have wonderful intentions for their actions. And they falsely think this about other people. And if they think that, well, people do some bad things, it's not them, it's the environment around them. They're just victims of the surroundings. It's the false notion that it's just nurture, not nature. Well, in our text today, we encounter a man who, if he was asked the question, "What is wrong with the world?" he would not have said, "I am." He falsely thought that he was basically a good person. Please follow along with the sermon today using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one. What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to have eternal life? Look at verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to Christ, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Who came to Christ? Well, this is a young man. We know that from verse 22, referred to as a young man. We know that he was wealthy, so he was at least under age 40, right? To the Jews, anyone under age 40 was young. He was wealthy. We know that from the end of verse 22. He had great possessions, great earthly possessions. We know also from Luke, in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, that he was a ruler. So more than likely, this young man with great earthly possessions was also a ruler at the religious synagogue. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" The word behold suggests how unusual it was for someone in this honored position to admit that he lacked eternal life. You notice he's not asking for a miracle of physical healing. You notice that he's not asking for a blessing upon a child that we've just covered in the previous verses. Rather, this man comes because he is concerned with his own soul. There's a certain sense of a spiritual awakening that's happening within him. But he's not yet regenerate. He's not spiritually born again yet. In verse 16, he says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Eternal life here is also mentioned at the end of verse 29. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. We know that eternal life that he's asking about is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, and also with being saved, verse 25, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. So he's asking, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may enter the kingdom of heaven, that I may be saved, that I may have eternal life?" So this man is concerned about the eternal state of his soul, how he will be saved from hell. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This rich young ruler in the synagogue, by calling Jesus only a teacher, he's essentially saying, "You're a mere rabbi. You're a good rabbi, but a mere rabbi. You're not the eternal Son of God. You're not the Lord Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. You're a mere man who gives us good advice about the law and the commandments of God. Good advice about how to live life so that hopefully we'll get to heaven and have eternal life." You remember that the Jewish leaders thought God's laws only bound outward acts, not the heart within. And when we went through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, it was dealt with repeatedly, where the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, continually thought that God's commandments only applied to outward actions, not the heart within. And the Pharisees tried to be justified by their own works. The Bible is clear that because of human sinfulness, not one of us can be justified by what we do. It's a consensus in Scripture from beginning to end. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." We can't do it by what we do. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. But this rich young ruler is coming saying, what must I do to have eternal life? He is thinking that he can be declared right, be justified before God's court in heaven and have eternal life through what he does. So how is any one of us justified before God? How is any one of us declared right before God's court in heaven? How are we to receive eternal life? Point two, perfect obedience is required. Look at verses 17 through 19. So he, Christ, said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He, the rich young ruler, said to him, Christ, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ said, no one is good but one, that is God. Only God is good. And that's a consensus of Scripture. Is this rich young ruler needs to know that he is not good. The rich young ruler cannot be good. No mere human is good. Only God is good. So Christ asks him, why do you call me good? And I want you to see a silence there. A question is asked to the rich young ruler, and you don't see a dot, 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 dot in the text, but imagine for yourself a period of silence before Jesus says, no one is good but one, that is God. So he says, why do you call me good? You hear crickets? Why do you call me good? The man says nothing. He's not, the rich young ruler is not calling him good because he thinks Jesus is God. That's why Jesus then, after the silence to his question, says, no one is good but one that is God. This rich young ruler's silence showed that he did not believe that Jesus is God incarnate. Which has been a theme throughout Matthew. To believe that Jesus is God incarnate is to be as Thomas, to say, my Lord and my God. It's a sure sign that one is regenerate, that one's born again, is to acknowledge and embrace with joy that Jesus is God incarnate. To say that you are good because you are God incarnate, fully God and fully man in one person, my Savior and my Lord. The fullness of Godhead in bodily form, Colossians 2, verse 9. That's Jesus. But this man was silent. You think, just review a little bit what Matthew's been saying in his account of the gospel of Christ. Because what is presented to us is Christ. This is good news, not good advice. He's not just sitting here saying, this is, you know, you need to live life and, yeah, you need to be honest and you not steal and not do this. Okay, I understand that. That's just advice on how to live. That's all. You can go to a lawyer and get advice on about the law and how to live. That's all they do is give advice. Jesus is good news. This is good news. Joy for all peoples. What? He saves sinners. And he is God incarnate who saves sinners. Matthew 1, verse 23. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Quoting from Isaiah 7, 14. The wise men from the east came, Matthew chapter 2, verse 8, and what did they do? They worshiped. They worshiped him. What's so important about that? You remember Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. What did he say to the devil? He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So the wise men from the east were worshiping Christ, the babe, as God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus also accepted the worship of the disciples, if you remember, after he walked on the water in Matthew chapter 14. And then he calmed the seas, and they fell down in the boat, and they worshiped him. "Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. He accepted it. He didn't deny it. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And he says, "Yes, I am God." And he accepted their worship. It's good news. God saves sinners in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, Christ said, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Life comes by perfectly obeying the commandments of God. The law of God was originally meant to give life. The original purpose of God's law was to direct human beings into the path of righteousness and thereby to guard and promote life. You think of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments," God says, "which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." How about Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11? "And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." It's the whole idea of the blessings, that life and blessing and eternal life comes through perfect obedience. Think of Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Quoting from Deuteronomy. If we continue in all things in the book of the law to do them, in all things, we have life and blessing and eternal life. But we are cursed if we do not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law, if we are not perfect in thoughts, in words, in deeds, we're cursed. But perfect obedience brings life and blessing and eternal life. This rich young ruler is not yet born again spiritually. He is unregenerate. Having a discussion with Christ about the law. You think of a good section, happened to be in this section with my Sunday school class, in Romans 7, 7 through 12, where the Apostle Paul is reminiscing about the pre-regenerate work of God's law in his heart. The pre-regenerate work of God's law in his heart. Just listen for a moment. Romans 7, 7 through 12. Romans 7, verse 5, he had said that, you know, whenever the law is there with me, sin is aroused. Sin is aroused. It's more produced in me. So he asked the question in Romans 7, 7, well, is the law sinful? Because it seems like whenever someone says, and I give the analogy with my Sunday school kids, hey, when your mom says, don't eat the cookies in the cookie jar, all of a sudden, I'm thinking about the cookies in the cookie jar. Before that point, I wasn't thinking about it. But when the law is there, all of a sudden, you know, I'm interested in that. I want that forbidden fruit. Why is does it mean the law is sinful? And he goes, certainly not. God forbid. But that's the question. Is the law sinful then? Romans 7:7, what should we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not, though. The problem's not the law. He's going to say the problem's us. As G.K. Chesterton said, what's the problem with the world? I am. And that's what Paul is saying here. And in more words than G.K. Chesterton. But shows also the role of the law. He goes, certainly not. On the contrary, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Think about that 1 minute. I would not have known sin, that I am the problem, except through the law. It's the only means is correctly understanding the depth and penetration of God's law, that it not only governs outward acts, but it governs every word that I say, and it governs every thought that I think, and every intent of my actions. I would not have known sin except through the law. The law is a good thing. It shows me my sinfulness, that I am a sinner by nature. He says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet, the 10th commandment of the 10 commandments. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Oh, then it's, oh, I want that cookie in the cookie jar, you know. It, because the problem's not the law, the problem's me. For apart from the law, sin was dead. You know, I was fine. I think I'm a pretty good person. That's what Paul was saying. I'm going along, Pharisee of Pharisees. I think I'm pretty good. A keeper of the law. Oh, but when the commandment came, when I really understood spiritually, thou shalt not covet, then, I died. Romans 7:9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That self-complacent, self-reliant, self-righteous person died. Once I really understood my sinfulness. The commandment, Romans 7:10, which was to bring life. You see, the commandment of God was originally meant to bring life. By perfect obedience. He said, but I found it to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. A self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-righteous person died when I really, really understood the commandments of God. How deep they are, how pervasive they are, and the spiritual meaning of them. So his conclusion, Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. I could have included verse 13. Shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Because sin within me uses what's good and meant to bring life to bring death and more sin and more death. But perfect obedience brings life and eternal life in heaven. The eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Galatians 4:4. He came to fulfill the law, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 5:17. He said, I did not come to destroy. I didn't come to take apart piece by piece. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it, to bring it to completion and fulfillment in thought, word, and deed, which is why he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Which is why eternal life is found in believing and receiving Christ. John 3:15 and 16. Whoever believes in him, in Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever receives Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. That's why I've titled it, God's Law Brings Life, but Only in Christ. God's law brings life, but only in Christ. Because he's the one, the only one. The eternal Son of God, added to himself human flesh, born under the law in the incarnation, to obey it perfectly in thought, word, and deed on behalf of everyone who trusts in him and receives him. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So why the law? Why the law? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says it well. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ. The law is our tutor. Like a rancher with his ranch hands, rounding up the cattle, driving them to the one door, Jesus Christ, who is the door of life. God's law showed Paul that the sin of coveting was in his heart and drove him to Christ. The rich young ruler here is self-deceived. He is self-deceived. He still thinks he can rely on himself to obey all of God's commandments. The rich young ruler still thinks that he can earn for himself life and blessing that perfect obedience produces. The sin within the rich young ruler deceived him. This rich young ruler was blind to his helpless state under the mastery of sin. Just as the Apostle Paul was before his conversion. The rich young ruler needs to see that he is sinful. He needs to see reality, the way things really are. That he's sinful by nature. And all that he has to bring to God in his hands is sin, as Martin Luther said. So, after Christ told the rich young ruler, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, well, which ones? I can do it. Which ones? Christ then quotes 5 of the 10 commandments. And the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus said was the second greatest commandment in Matthew 22, verse 39. Quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus said in verse 18, you shall not, so he selects different commandments. Let me just pick some commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, Christ has already taught that one can commit the sin of murder in one's heart by having unjust anger against another person. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. And Christ has also already taught that one can commit adultery in one's heart by having evil sexual desire toward another, by having lust in one's heart toward another. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. How about the command to love your neighbor as yourself? What did Jesus say? Remember again in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44. We're not just to love our friends. We're to love our enemies. That's what that means. Anyone that crosses our path, and especially with our enemies, We're to love our enemies. We're to bless those who curse us. We are to do good to those who hate us. We are to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Whoa. Take note. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we are the salt of the earth. Salt gives flavoring, but it stings. Salt stings on an open wound. And this man, young man, will go away sorrowful. He's been stung. You and I, we must remember, we are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. If we lose our flavoring, we become worthless. We are to be the conscience of the world. The church is to be the conscience of the nation. Saying God's law says this. And in evangelism, we have to keep going back to God's laws. You're interacting with somebody, sharing evangelism. They think they're pretty good. They're blind like the rich young ruler, relying on themselves. Start sharing some commandments. Start discussing the depth and pervasiveness of God's laws and commandments. It's salt that stings, but which God uses to show sinfulness and to drive one to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. The rich young ruler needs to see his sinfulness, and this is where salvation starts for any one of us. We must first see we're sinful to the core, and all we have in our hands to bring is sin to God, and therefore we're under the curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all things that are written in the book of the law. We're condemned before God's court in heaven. We must have a burden of sin first, to seek salvation from sin. So Christ gives him some of God's commands, right? To show him his sinfulness. God demands perfection. You remember that Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone who's not perfect. God demands perfection because of who he is. So if one can see that they are not perfect, then they will know that they cannot save themselves, that they cannot justify themselves before God's court in heaven. They cannot get eternal life in and of themselves if they can only see that they're not perfect. Just one sin will show that you're not perfect. Right? That's what James 2:10 is talking about. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Why? There's one lawgiver. That's what James 2:11, the next verse, is saying. He who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not murder. Any sin is disobeying a law, but it's God's law. It's rebelling against his authority. One sin, and we're cursed. Jesus has been clear in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Remember how he was criticized being at Matthew's house with the tax collectors and sinners? He said, I didn't call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. It is those who are sick who seek a physician and a doctor. It is those who know they are sinful to the core that seek a savior from sin. So point three, what or who do you treasure? What or who do you worship? Verses 20 to 22. Look at verse 20. The young man said to him, to Christ, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? You're like, He must not have been paying attention during the Sermon on the Mount. What do I still lack? He still does not see his sinfulness. And he seems to wonder about sins of ignorance. What do I still lack? Maybe there's things I don't know about, I'm ignorant of, some commands or laws. I know about these. He thinks outwardly, just outward acts, that I've done these, no big deal. All remember Christ. We'll be getting, Lord willing, in Matthew chapter 23, Olivet Discourse. Christ goes after the Pharisees. You whitewashed tombs. Inside was so corrupt, right? And they just only clean the outside of the cup. This rich young ruler thinks he's fine because just the outward acts, he's clean. But he seems to wonder about sins of ignorance. Maybe there's some laws I don't know. It's a premise in our own legal system. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Huh? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We need to know the traffic laws if we're in a car driving, right? Same with God's law. You go to Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 deals with unintentional sins and how we need a sacrifice for those sins. Sins committed in ignorance. Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. Right at the beginning, I'll just Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, then he needs to go to the priest, have a sacrifice, etc. Which all point to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at the cross. We need Christ. Even for sins of ignorance. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 12 says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret or hidden faults. But the rich young ruler, he still thinks it's just a matter of, just teach me. All I need is more knowledge. I can do it. I can inherit eternal life of my own effort. Pull myself up from my own bootstraps. He's deceived. He's blind in sin and idolatry, blind about his helpless state. God is our creator. God is our ultimate lawgiver. There's two roads, two alternatives. Either we worship and serve and treasure the true and living God and all that he is for us in Jesus Christ, or we worship and serve and treasure an idol, a false god. And the fundamental problem of the human race is misplaced worship. Worshiping and serving a creature rather than the Creator. Paul is clear on that in Romans 1, verse 25, that sinful humans have exchanged the glory of the God for a lie. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. All sin flows from idolatry, and that's what Paul is trying to say in Romans 1. We've worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. At the end of Romans 1, he gets to a whole litany of sins. It all flows from idolatry in the heart of self-reliance. You think about it. Relying upon us. And that means relying upon our own strength, relying upon our own wisdom, relying upon our own earthly possessions. All of that is extensions of us. Our strength, our wisdom, our earthly possessions. These in and of themselves are not bad or evil, but when we love them more than we love God, they're idols. When we rely on them instead of relying upon God, they're idols. They're false gods. That's why Paul, both in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, says covetousness is idolatry. When we love and covet earthly things more than God, it's idolatry. So Christ points the rich young ruler to the idol of his life that he needs to repent of, his earthly riches, his material possessions. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next Sunday. The Pharisees were under the idea that it gave them an advantage, earthly possessions and wealth, to earn a better position in the kingdom of God. Jesus said in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, remember the standard's perfection, to be complete and perfect. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. The rich young ruler gloried in his earthly possessions. Christ was essentially saying to him, repent of your sin of idolatry. Christ is saying, you should be worshiping me as God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with you. But instead, you're worshiping an idol. Remember John the Baptist? Christ, Peter, Paul, all began their ministries with, repent of your sin. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of your sin. Every one of them began their ministries with repent of sin. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What did he start with? Preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, how did he begin his earthly ministry? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of what? Repent of sin. Repent of idolatry. Turn from idols to serve the living and true God in me, Jesus Christ. Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Paul, how about Paul? Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. He said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. We must, in evangelism, continue to remind unbelievers of God's laws and God's commandments, just as John the Baptist did with Herod. John the Baptist was put in prison. Why? What did he tell Herod? It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It is not lawful. Under what law? Roman law? No, it was okay under Roman law. He's saying it's not lawful under God's law that you have your brother's wife. God is the ultimate chief lawgiver, and his law is over every nation and every other law. Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4 is where John the Baptist is referred as telling Herod, it's not lawful. So in other words, repent of sin is what he's saying. You need to repent of sin. In other words, John the Baptist was like Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. As Peter describes him in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. The time of Noah was a time of wickedness, but he was a preacher of righteousness. Preacher of God's law, his commandments. It's not lawful to abort babies. It's not lawful to have homosexual sex. It's not lawful to get drunk. It's not lawful to be proud. It's not lawful to lust in our heart. It's not lawful to love any created thing more than God. It's not lawful to covet. We can go on and on. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, and that is Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. The good news of Jesus Christ is a type of good news that requires us first to understand bad news. It's That's why Romans begins with the bad news. In Romans 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. We're sinners. We're all under sin. Our only hope is Christ, to put faith in Christ, to receive Christ, God's grace and favor to us in Christ. His righteousness, His blood at the cross is our only hope. Be warned. False teachers always come with smooth words and flattering speech. Romans 16, verse 18. False teachers always come with smooth words and flattering speech about how good you are, the power of positive thinking. Beware. Public schools, government schools in our day are filled with flattering speech of false self-esteem ideology that denies guilt and sin, as modern psychology also denies. To have eternal life, we must first understand our own idolatry and sinfulness, which comes by understanding the depth and pervasiveness of God's laws and commandments, that it governs first and foremost the thoughts and intents of our heart, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The law shows us our idolatry and our sinfulness, and it drives us as a tutor to Jesus Christ to seek salvation, to seek justification, to seek eternal life in Christ, the only person who embodies perfect righteousness. Which is why the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's not our righteousness. Christ and Christ alone is perfect. Verses 21 and 22, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Christ is not saying that we all have to give everything away. We have to be willing to do so. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? And a wee little man was he? He was a rich man too. But he gave away part of what he'd stolen from people and recompensed multiple times forward. But he didn't give it all back. And Christ was fine with him. Because Christ knew his heart that he was willing to give it all if need be. And that's where you and I have to take up our cross and follow Christ. To be, Matthew 16, 24, to be a disciple of Christ, we have to be willing to give all, even our own life, to be martyred for him if necessary. Doesn't mean we're all called to that, but we have to be willing to do that. But he went away sorrowful. The rich young ruler worshipped money. He worshipped earthly possessions. Not Christ. You remember the parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13. Precious. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Not sorrow, joy. Christ is the hidden treasure in the field, and this, we're willing to sell all to have Christ. About right after it, Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant selling beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, the pearl of greatest price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Saying, I've got to have Christ. I've seen God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ because I'm born again and I've got to have Christ, and I'll give away everything if necessary, even my own life, to have Christ. because eternity is at stake. And I'm a sinner under God's curse. I'm condemned. Justification, redemption, sanctification, glorification, everything I need is found in Christ and Christ alone. He's the pearl of greatest price. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" He would joyfully give up all his idols to have Christ and be saved from everlasting punishment in hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. That's what we give up. Everything. All our idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31 says this: "But of him, that is by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written," from Jeremiah 9, verse 24, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Christ is our joy. Christ is our salvation. Christ is our eternal life. If anyone here is lost in sin, wondering how to be saved, look to Christ. Come to Christ. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." If you're burdened by sin, you've been awakened, the law has come to you, and you feel the burden and weight of sin, that you're condemned and cursed and guilty, look to Christ. He saves from sin. Receive him. May God bring you to Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, how your word is precious. And your laws and commandments are holy and righteous and good, because you are holy and righteous and good. We rejoice how you have saved a wretch like us when we are ungodly, sinful, your enemy. You loved us, and Christ died for us and saved us from our sins at the cross after living a perfect life under the law. That you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us boldness in evangelism, that we would speak the truth in love, as Jesus with tenderness spoke the laws and commandments to this rich young ruler, as John the Baptist spoke your law to Herod. "I would not have known sin except through the law." And those who are lost must first see they are sinful before they see their need of a Savior from sin, Jesus Christ. I pray, dear Lord, that your Spirit would move, that we would indeed be the salt of the earth, that Christ would live in us through the Holy Spirit, that we would speak the truth in love and be the conscience of our nation. May you cause a revival and reformation. We know apart from you we can do nothing. We simply water and plant. you are the one that must cause the growth and change hearts and lives. May you grow your kingdom even this day at this moment. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.